The Columbia Workshop tonight presents a radio play by James Fleming. Dr. Johnson in Scotland. This is the story of a man who loved to fold his legs and have his talk out. Who, in the year of our Lord 1773, invaded Scotland against his will, or so he said, and emerged unscathed, for neither man nor woman could talk him down. His name was Dr. Samuel Johnson.
James Boswell speaking. With your kind permissions, I should like to make this clear first of all. Dr. Johnson's reported prejudice against Scotsmen has been highly exaggerated. If during his long years in London he seemed particularly prejudiced against the Scots, it was only because they were more in his way, and, I say it proudly, more argumentative than the rest. Truly, he was much of a John Bull, much of a true-born Englishman. He allowed himself, like the ancient Greeks and Romans, to look on all nations but his own as barbarians. To correct this great deficiency, I had constantly urged upon him a visit to my native land.
Visit Scotland? By heaven, I'd rather ride you into India on a mule.
Dr. Johnson came to Edinburgh on Saturday, the 14th of August, 1773. He embraced me cordially, and I exulted in the thought that for the first time, I now had him actually in Caledonia. It was a dusky night as we walked arm in arm up the high street to my house in James's Court. Dr. Johnson sniffed the night air. Unhappily, I could not prevent his being assailed by the evening effluvia of Edinburgh. A zealous Scotsman would have wished Dr. Johnson to be without one of his five senses upon this occasion. To one accustomed to London, the stench was immoderate. As we marched along, slowly he grumbled.
Boswell, where are you?
Right here, sir, right beside you.
Never mind, I smell you in the dark.
Sir, I fear it's Edinburgh you smell.
Edinburgh? I believe it, sir.
It's well that your visit was postponed from an earlier year.
It would have been well to postpone it to a later year.
Perhaps, Dr. Johnson. But the magistrates, sir, have abated much of the peril of earlier times by strict enforcement of the city laws.
That is a lawyer's excuse, Mr. Boswell. A lawyer's excuse. And lawyers, sir, are a league of plodding blockheads.
But I am a lawyer, sir.
I know you are.
And so it follows that I am a plodding blockhead.
Nay, that is not true. My dear Buzzle, you're an incomplete lawyer, and therefore but half a blockhead.
Watch your steps, sir, please.
Very well. Pray, tell me, how much may be got in a year by an advocate at the Scottish Bar?
In a year? I believe near £2,000.
£2,000? Is this a true report?
Aye, I'd swear on it.
£2,000 a year for a single advocate? Why, sir, how can it be possible to spend all that money in Scotland?
Oh, I can assure you, Dr. Johnson, that £2,000...
But there is a harder question. If one man in Scotland gets £2,000, what remains for all the rest of the nation? What could remain?
Dr. Johnson, look out for the coach, sir! One must be very careful in this darkness.
Never fear. This one good eye of mine has learned to penetrate the darkness. Yes, Boswell. It's this confounded stench that makes your city perilous. Odoriferous.
You'll become used to it, sir.
Used to it? Used to it? Boswell, I have no such adaptability at this unhappy hour, sir.
Oh, I'm very sorry to hear that, sir. But look. Look beyond. Edinburgh Castle against the moonlight. Man, there's a rare picture, eh?
Yeah, it has a charm. So that's your famous castle.
One of our famous castles, sir. and you shall see them all, for this is but your first night in the city. Tell me, Mr. Johnson, what do you think of it?
Of the castle?
Nay, sir, of the city of Edinburgh.
Edinburgh? My dear Basil, stinks.
Dr. William Robertson, the historian, had served invitation to Dr. Johnson as soon as he learned of his coming to Edinburgh, and it pleased me greatly to find the noted professor thus eager to renew his acquaintanceship with Dr. Johnson, for in London there had been some small enmity between them. At Dr. Robertson's fine house, we were joined by Mr. Arbuthnot, a curious man in many ways. I knew him but slightly, and I found his aristocratic bearing irksome, for he had no right to it. But we met right merrily, and the savor of roasting meat filled the air to give promise of a feast and to give Dr. Johnson a scent of the real Edinburgh.
Aye, right there, Dr. Johnson, the head of the table, if you please.
Thank you. Thank you, sir.
And pray, Mr. Arbuthnot, have this chair by our famous guest.
A great pleasure, indeed. A great pleasure.
And, Mr. Boswell, the other, if you will.
Yeah, thank you.
Gentlemen, we are well met. A merry company.
Merry? Merry? Dr. Robertson, are we truly merry?
Dr. Johnson, you begin to crack your jokes upon us.
What's that, sir?
But you will find, sir, that we can distinguish between the stabs of malevolence and righteous rebukes that break not the head.
Break a Scotsman's head? That would take a stern rebuke.
Indeed it would, sir, indeed. Now then...
A stern rebuke. I would not be uncivil, sir, but it
Johnson,
seems
Mr.
to me...
Mr. Johnson, the grace, the grace.
Oh, yes.
Our Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessings for ourselves and our table. We give our humble thanks for this good abundance and partake of these fruits in thy name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Well, Dr. Johnson, you've heard our Scotsman's grace. I hope, sir, you do not find it too austere.
Why, no, sir, it is not austere, but are we not scholars here tonight?
Aye, that's our claim.
If that be so, the grace should be pronounced in Latin, for that is the language of scholars.
In Latin?
That is the custom, sir, both in London and Oxford. Latin, sir.
Ah, we shall have a Latin grace another night, Mr. Johnson, and you shall pronounce it.
Yes, indeed, indeed. Allow me, Dr. Johnson, a little of the brown, eh? No. It's much better here. Yes. And now some stuffing.
No stuffing, sir.
No stuffing? Well, then, some gravy, surely. Eh? Ah, good. Now, just a wee squeeze of this orange and the lemon. gives it this, sir.
Thank you, sir. But you must not indulge your delicacy too much, or you will be a tete-a-tete man all your life.
Eh? Oh, one of your jokes, sir, eh? We shall look out for them. You shan't take us in, Dr. Johnson. And now, more veal?
Sir, you have but two topics. Your veal and your stuffing. I'm weary of both. Will you oblige me with some butter and a hot scone?
Here you are, Dr. Johnson. Now, tell me, how is my good friend, Mr. Edmund Burke?
Burke? I wonder that you speak of him in my presence, sir.
But Mr. Burke claims your friendship, sir. Are you broken off?
Nay, but Burke is beginning to talk for fame and the history books. He's ruining himself without pleasure.
Withal, he has a great wit.
No, sir. What you term wit is in Burke a conceit. He's low. Why, he has never once made a good joke, sir. Like Colley Cibber, when his pistol misses fire, he knocks you down with the butt end of it. Edmund Burke, sir, is never unwilling to begin to talk, nor in haste to leave off.
Perhaps, sir, you're weary of him because he has condemned you to silence, eh?
Dr. Robertson, I am your guest, but I confess that you must know you're talking nonsense. You do it so well, sir.
Sir, it is a rare Scotsman who talks nonsense. I can swear to that.
I am not so sure, sir. Hi, sir. I need but open the window and whistle to have droves of Scotsmen come up and attest to anything for the honor of the country.
What do you mean, sir?
Dr. Johnson, why do you have this low opinion of our countrymen?
Sirs, sirs, I will not be baited with what or why. What is this? What is that? Why is a cow's tail long? Why is a fox's tail bushy?
We were speaking of Mr. Burke.
Hang Mr. Burke!
An excellent suggestion, sir. Early in life, I drank wine. Then, for many years, I drank none. I then, for some years, drank a great deal. I then had a severe illness and left it off. I've never begun it again, sir.
Hey, that's a great pity, sir. Has your experience led to an avowal for moderation?
Nay, Mr. Arbuthnot, my opinion is that I have drunk too little in my lifetime, and therefore have the gout.
Well, that's a strange theory. In my judgment, it says too little for the wisdom of moderation.
Sir, every man has a right to utter what he thinks true.
Ah, indeed.
And every other man has the right to knock him down for it, sir.
Quite so, eh? Perhaps, sir, sitting by quite sober, you feel an envy of those who are drinking.
Never, sir.
But, Dr. Johnson, surely drinking may improve conversation and then benevolence.
I have seldom observed such an improvement. Before dinner, men may meet with great inequality of understanding, and those conscious of their inferiority have the modesty not to talk.
But surely, sir...
When they have drunk wine, every man feels himself happy and loses that modesty and grows impudent and vociferous. But he is not improved. He's only not sensible of his defect.
Aye, that is just. But, Dr. Johnson, on such a night as this, might not a man warmed with wine be like a bottle of beer, which is made brisker by being set before the fire,
huh? Nay, I cannot answer that. That is too much for me. I confess I have had a great love for wine. I required it most when I found myself alone.
By way of a companion, sir?
No, sir. To get rid of myself. To send myself away. I do not say that wine makes a man more pleasing to others. It may make him more pleased with himself. And let me tell you, sir, that to make a man pleased with himself is doing a very great thing.
Wine, Dr. Johnson, has rarely left me pleased with myself. All too often there has only been the headache.
My dear Boswell, it was not wine that made your headache, but the sense I've tried to knock into it.
What, sir? Will sense make the headache?
Indeed. Especially when it is not used to it.
Well, Dr. Johnson, you may jest of wine or you may philosophize about it. With your permission, I propose to drink it. Gentlemen, a toast.
Oh, by all means.
A toast. A drink to our noble friend who brings neither praise nor flattery, but speaks out his mind to make us better men.
Hear, hear.
I wish him the joy of many years and the grace to love Scotland.
When we set out from Edinburgh, I discovered that through an erroneous apprehension of violence, Dr. Johnson had provided himself with a pair of pistols and some gunpowder and a quantity of bullets. On being assured that we should meet no robbers on our journey, he left his arms and ammunition behind. I shall not trouble you with the geography of our first day of travel. There was little to be marked along the road. But just before sunset, we were happy to see our chosen inn, where Dr. Johnson took up his usual post before the fire. Hey, it's a good fire, Dr. Johnson. Are you comfortable, sir?
When I enter the door of a good tavern, I experience an oblivion of care. A tavern chair, sir, is the throne of felicity. Nay, there is nothing which has yet been contrived by man that produces so much happiness as an inn. Fuzzy, this is true hospitality.
Oh, is it the equal of a private house, sir?
No, that would depend on the house. But mark you, no man can freely command what is in another man's house. There is a wife to pay deference to, a daughter to be admired, and the cook in her fortress beyond admonition, and the guest is enslaved. Whereas at a tavern, at a capital tavern...
Aye, I see your point, Dr. Johnson, though I for one...
In a tavern, the more noise you make, the more trouble you give, the more good things you call for, the greater the welcome. Where's our host? We'll have some sport.
The innkeeper's gone for a log, sir. Shall I call him?
Yes, call him at once. Now, Bustle, take yonder chair, and I'll stay by the fire.
Aye?
You shall order a tankard, and I'll divert him in my own fashion. Now, where is he?
Innkeeper! Innkeeper!
Coming, sir, coming!
Innkeeper!
Coming, sir.
Come hither.
Oh, Dr. Johnson.
Where's our dinner, sir? You propose to starve us?
It'll come directly, sir, directly. Now, will you have lamb?
I'll have lamb if it's properly cooked. Why, sir, you speak not like a Scotsman. Have you...
I was born in Londonderry, Dr. Johnson.
And you come to Scotland?
Yes, sir.
Strange Irishman, indeed.
Innkeeper, fetch me a pot of beer. At once, Mr. Boswell, at once. A pot of beer, at once.
Come hither, innkeeper.
Yes, Dr. Johnson.
How long have you lived in Scotland?
No, let me see. I believe it'll be 20 years next Whitsuntide. Yes, sir, 20 years.
I'll have my tankard, innkeeper.
Right away, Mr. Boswell, right away. I beg your pardon, Dr. Johnson. It must be, let me
see... Confounded man, I'm speaking to you. 20 years in Scotland. May I inquire your age?
Of course, sir, of course. Now, let me see. My elder brother will be 80 at Christmas time, and he was born on a Christmas day, sir.
Innkeeper, my beer. Must I beat you for it,
man? Oh, yes, sir, yes, your beer.
Pray bring Mr. Boswell his drink, sir.
At once. I'll go and get it from now.
Innkeeper, what's the hour?
Near sunset. The clock's at the rear.
Shall I have my beer, or must I break your head?
Anon, sir. And beer for you, Dr. Johnson?
Nay, you rascal. I would know the hour. Now, be gone. Bring Mr. Boswell his beer.
He shall have it, sir. He shall have it.
And learn to serve your guests with greater regularity, sir. And when you return, I would know your age. Now, be off, sir.
Thank you, sir. It's an honor to serve such worthy gentlemen. A pot of beer at once, sir.
Confound your impertinence. You see, my dear Boswell, the superior merits of a tavern. Life has not many things better than this.
Oh, I'm happy, sir, that you find such contentment in Scotland, for we have meat and drink enough and good inns, too.
Aye, meat and drink enough to give the inhabitants sufficient strength to run away from home. I wonder that they stay here at all.
At Dunvegan by the sea is the great MacLeod Castle, partly old, partly new, and built upon a rock. The land around is wild, moorish, craggy, a scene of rude magnificence. This was our destination, the home of the noble Lady MacLeod, whose wit and learning was known through all of Scotland. Indeed, she had lived for many years in London, and, though scarce a close friend, had known and held in admiration Dr. Johnson. At the sight of the castle through the mist, my fellow traveler became quite joyous. It reminded him of England, or so he remarked, though I believe his gaiety was aroused by the prospect of meeting Lady MacLeod once again, for she was a lady of wit and good sense, in many respects the equal of Dr. Johnson himself. We were introduced into a stately hall with a great fire and tea.
Lady MacLeod, probably you have been to school in England, but this is the finest tea I have known through all this journey.
I'm glad to hear you say it, Dr. Johnson, but this tea was brewed in the Scottish way.
No, madam. It is well known that no person has ever enjoyed the infusions of this fragrant leaf with greater relish than myself.
We know that well enough, sir. It's most apparent.
And I say that Scotsman's tea is a timid brew. It has no life. It is no better than heated water, ma'am. But your tea, ma'am, is prepared in the London way. And I am grateful for this respite.
Sir, you would slander all Scotland for a cup of tea. Shall we permit this, Mr. Boswell?
I think, ma'am, that we may allow Dr. Johnson to assail our tea, but...
Indeed, he does assail it. Look at him, Mr. Boswell.
Delicious. Excellent tea.
And now, Dr. Johnson, I am about to be unsocial. Your capacity calls for some plain speaking. This must be your last cup of tea.
My last cup?
Aye?
Oswald, you hear this fine lady? My last cup. Pray, madam, let me discover its further merits.
Your discoveries must wait upon the repair of our china, sir. For the moment, it is exhausted. Your devotion to tea, sir, is too great a one.
Madam?
This, Dr. Johnson, is your 16th cup.
My 16th cup?
Aye?
You have kept a careful count, madam.
There's a small basin in the kitchen. I wonder...
Wonder what, madam?
I wonder would it not save your trouble, sir?
Madam, it would not. I would rather be called a rascal than to be accused of deficiency in the graces.
Oh, my dear Dr. Johnson, you're neither a rascal nor deficient in the graces.
Oh, no, indeed, sir. Be assured of our affection, Dr. Johnson.
You all pretend to love me. But you do not love me so well as I myself do.
Have you no modesty, sir?
Too much of it, ma'am. Why, I am all the day modest. Comes from looking too much in the mirror.
Looking in the mirror? That's a strange kind of modesty.
And when I look, it speaks. Sam Johnson, I see thee, and an ugly dog thou art. Modesty, ma'am.
Why, for a man to speak in this fashion is no modesty at all. Now, sir, were a woman to so indulge herself...
You women, madam, have a perpetual envy of our vices.
Nonsense! We have vices enough of our own, thank you.
I would have you recite your accomplishments, ma'am.
We begin to outdo you in every field.
Proceed, madam. Recite your accomplishments.
Well, we begin to write with greater skill than men. Near Elgin, there's a woman preacher.
A woman preacher?
Aye.
Good gad, madam. A woman preaching is like a dog walking on his hinder legs. It is not done well, but you are surprised to find it done at all. Gad, a woman preacher.
That is no answer, sir. But then on such a topic, I have learned not to expect one. The more learned the man, the more intolerant of women.
Madam, there are women and women.
And there are men, and all of them much alike. And now, sirs, if you'll give me leave, I'll arrange for more tea. We do need replenishment.
Oh, we're much obliged to you, ma'am.
But I've not done with you, sir.
Well, Dr. Johnson, do you wonder at finding so spirited a woman this distance from London?
Indeed. I wonder at myself, roving about this lonely country at 64. It would require a great resignation to live here, sir.
Why, sir, I should be satisfied here just to eat, drink, sleep, walk about, and enjoy my thoughts. Oh, by the way, I have a communication from our friend, the innkeeper.
What? Is the rascal right?
So it appears. He's found a nightcap which he believes may be yours.
Nonsense, sir. I have no nightcap. At night, I put a handkerchief upon my head, and that is an upset.
I would suggest, sir, it might be better to wear a nightcap. One might as well go without shoes or stockings.
My dear Boswell, nobody before was ever foolish enough to ask whether it was best to wear a nightcap or not. This comes of being a little wrong-headed, sir.
Oh, then I shall write the innkeeper that he, too, is a little wrong-headed.
Write what you will, sir. Our tea is coming. I must confess that Lady MacLeod's brew is most congenial to my gout.
I would have brought a basin, sir, but our china's renewed. Dr. Johnson, this tray is a wee bit heavy. Will you assist me?
Certainly, madam.
Now, take care,
I'll take it in hand.
Let me have it.
I'm vastly adept in such small matters. So please, madam.
Dr. Johnson.
Leaving Castle Dunvegan to resume our journey, I urged on Dr. Johnson that he stop by a heath on our road, which was celebrated by the great poet William Shakespeare. It was generally believed that it was the very heath where Macbeth met the three witches and heard their dangerous prophecy.
I would say this of Shakespeare, sir. A quibble was to him what luminous vapors are of the traveler. He followed it at all adventures, though it was sure to engulf him in the mire.
Yeah, but, sir, his digressions have their charm.
Nay. A quibble was to him the fatal Cleopatra for which he lost the world and was content to lose it. Are we near this witch's rendezvous?
Why, just ahead, sir, just ahead. Driver, draw up to the side of the road. We'll stop for a moment.
Aye, my lord.
It's near those trees, Dr. Johnson.
Lead the way, sir. Your arctic mist obscures them. As for Scottish weather, I would as soon travel in Iceland. Lead the way, sir.
Very well. Dr. Johnson, will you be sorry to leave Scotland?
Sorry to leave it? Why, no, sir. I shall be glad to leave it. Though I should have been sorry not to see it. Where's the path possible? Does no one ever come here?
Only witches and travelers from London, I believe.
You rascal. Boswell, where are you?
Right here, sir, just ahead. Watch your step.
It should take a witch to find the way.
Here, this is it, sir. Here is the heath. Here, you see, it's marked.
Aye, it's the first clear identification of our journey. What does it say? On this spot, in the company of his friend and fellow warrior Banquo, a general of the king's army, Macbeth encountered the weird sisters. This must be the place. Buzzle.
Aye, right here, sir.
I require your silence, sir. I am about to indulge in an experiment, sir. And I would have you tell no man about it. Assist me to the heath's promontory.
Very well. Here it is, sir.
Silence. All hail, Macbeth. Hail to thee, Thane of Glamis. All hail, Macbeth. Hail to thee, Thane of Cawdor. All hail, Macbeth. Thou shalt be king hereafter.
Goodbye, Dr. Johnson. There we shall leave him there at the witch's rendezvous, crying those memorable words to the wind. For he was happy then. Ages may revolve before such a man shall appear again. I wish you the enjoyment of his enlightened and instructive conversation, for indeed he had an extraordinary power of mind. It was my own great good fortune to know him well. Our journey into Scotland comprised but a few weeks of an intense and valuable life. I hope and pray that his virtues may ever be an object of imitation.
Tonight, the Columbia Workshop has presented a radio play by James Fleming, Dr. Johnson in Scotland, adapted from original sources, and Boswell's Life of Johnson. The production was directed by John Moseman, assisted by Mr. Fleming. Included in the cast were Eustace Wyatt as Dr. Johnson, Peter Donald as Boswell, Ruth Russell as Lady MacLeod, Whitford Kane as the innkeeper, Ian Martin as Arbuthnot, and John Brown as Dr. Robertson. Music for this broadcast was arranged by Yella Pessel, with Miss Pessel at the harpsichord. Next Sunday night at the same time, the Columbia Workshop will present an original show with original music by Perry Lafferty under the direction of the author-composer. The broadcast is called Love in 32 Bars, and this will be young Mr. Lafferty's first workshop production. Warren Sweeney speaking. This is the Columbia Broadcasting System.